Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
A number of years ago, there was a quirky, goofy, funky, whatever word you want to use, little commercial that was on TV for a goofy, quirky, funky kind of car that looked more like a refrigerator box on wheels. And in this little car was three or four little hamsters, and the second or third one that they did, the song was, "You can do this, or you can do that." And I was amused by that commercial. I was amused by those hamsters. I never had hamsters as a kid growing up, but just these hamsters in their outfits singing that song, I found it quite amusing. Now, I'm not really sure exactly what that has to do with anything today. Other than, I think we have come to a point in our lives, or we do come to a point in our lives on a regular basis, that we have to make decisions. Now, I realize full well that there are some among us today who hate to make decisions. There are some folks that I know in my life that I would bet that if we came back to this place the same time next year, there would be some decisions that still are not made. We don't like making decisions. And some of us will make decisions probably a little bit too quickly, while there are others that make them a little bit not quite as quick as they ought to. Be judicious in how I dance around that one. But the reality is that we're all faced with a decision. We all come to a place in life where we must make a decision. And even that thought really troubled me this week as I was kind of thinking through this text, that, you know, I've often wondered and thought that there are people in the world who do not have the light of the gospel. And they are, I used to think that they were exempt from making a decision because they had never heard the name of Christ. But as I've thought on this, and this week was just a continued reinforcement of this idea that we don't all get the same amount of light. We don't all get the same exposure to the gospel or the same exposure to Christ, but I believe that every person on the face of this planet has exposure to God and Christ in some ways that draws them to make a decision. And the differential between persons really is the decision that each of us make. And so I want to visit with us today about this idea of you can do this or you can do that. Now, Barry, as I was thinking about this morning, I knew that we were in the chapter of the London Baptist Confession that we're in. But frankly, I just completely forgot about it. I forgot that that's where we were. So as I read my subtitle, Barry and I are not in cahoots. Okay, we did not plan this. The subtitle that I have placed for our message today to help explain what I'm driving at is a case study in the free but fallen nature of man. A case study in the free but fallen nature of man. All of this comes to us today from Mark 15, verses 6 to 15, where we're looking at Pilate delivering Jesus over to be crucified. Our text today says this: "Now at the feast, he," that is Pilate, "used to release for the Jews one prisoner for whom they ask. And among the rebels in prison at that point in time was one who had committed murder in the insurrection. There was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and they began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them about this time of year. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered Christ up to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again asked, saying to them, 'Then what shall I do with this man you call king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has this man done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Father, today as we consider the word that you have given to us, as we consider your scriptures, the reality in all of our lives is that we can do this or we can do that. And so, Father, we simply ask for your grace to choose those things that are pleasing to you. Help us, Father, to realize that apart from the work of your Spirit and apart from the sacrifice of your Son, we can do nothing. We remember, Father, the words of your Son that says that he is the vine and we are the branches, and just as the branches apart from the vine can do nothing, we can do nothing. And so, Father, we ask for the grace today to see with clarity, to understand with fullness, and to receive completely the work of your Spirit today, both at the point of salvation, perhaps for the very first time, or in that continued knowledge and growth in Christ as we are being conformed into the image of your Son day by day. Father, we pray that you would grant us that grace in this hour. We praise you, Father. We thank you. We glorify you and continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. Amen. This week was the end of the quarter for my high school English students. And as I was thinking about 9 weeks test, quarter test, I decided that for my juniors and seniors that we would do something a little different than what we would normally do. We finished most of our grammar, and there really wasn't any grammar that I could put on a test, and they're in the process of writing a book now, versions of Grimm's fairy tales, and so I kind of found myself in a quandary what I was going to do for a test for this class that I had of students, some of which that in another month or two are going to be released from their high school experience and go out into the world fresh and new. And so I decided that for their test, what I was going to do is have them write an op-ed. Now, you may be familiar with that term, op-ed. It's an opinion editorial. It tends to be articles where the authors of those articles just write on subjects of the day, popular subjects of the day, hot-button topics, and they write their opinion about things. And the sad thing about op-eds in our world today is that many of them are not factually based. They tend to be just rants and people who have axes to grind and different things of that nature. And so they have become opportunities for people to speak out against those topics or those persons, political figures, administrations that they don't like. And a lot of name calling gets done, and a lot of hearsay gets used, and not a lot of factual basis for many of the op-eds that we hear or read in our world today. And so I wanted to take the opportunity to use this to help my juniors and seniors understand that as they are making assertions about persons or institutions, that they need to be factually based. Now, they have their opinion, and they were given the liberty to write their opinion, but that opinion had to have some degree of factual basis that they were using as the launch pad to discuss what they believed or didn't believe. And so I gave them this topic to write on. The only remedy for total depravity. That was their topic that they had to write on. The only remedy for total depravity. And I was amazed. I was actually pleasantly surprised that they did a very good job of basing their opinions out of traditional definitions and factual basis of what depravity is. Does it exist? What is the only remedy for depravity? And how do we know that that remedy is actually working? Of course, it helped on their little requirement sheet that I put those four bullet points on there, that they had to answer those questions in their op-ed. But what I found was that for the majority of my students, which I think they would classify themselves primarily as traditional Baptists. Most of them agreed with the doctrine, the orthodox historical doctrine of total depravity. That total depravity simply means that within our natural born state, that we are completely and totally corrupt, that there is not one fiber, not one shred, not one little spark of goodness within each individual person, and that that fallen nature, that sinful nature, moves people to live in keeping with who they really are. Now, a few of them went into the aspect of that this fallen nature may lead its way to do things that as humans we would consider to be good or moral or right, but in the heavenly economy, in God's estimation, none of that is good or moral or right, right? For Isaiah tells us that even our righteousness is filthy rags. A few of them launched into that component of it on the fringes, but they didn't go very deeply into it. But they did affirm the idea that each and every person born is born with this taintedness, this corruption in their life that really predisposes the decision-making process to do things that are contrary to the gospel, contrary to Christ. And so I was pleased, not that they necessarily agreed with me, for there were some who did not, but I was pleased, at least at the outset, that they got the doctrine correct. That the reality is, for all persons, that though we may have the freedom of choice, because of our tainted nature, we choose badly. We choose things that are not in keeping with Christ. We choose things that are not supportive of the gospel. And so that's why today, from our text, I wanted to speak to us about you can do this or you can do that. Simply a case study of the free but fallen nature of man. You know, there was a boy once asked his father, "Dad, what is a free thinker?" To which the father responded, "Son, a free thinker is any man who isn't married." The husbands are chuckling, the wives are not. And when I first read that, I said, oh, there is no way I'm going to use that. But then as I began to think about it, it really just began to hone in and sharpen the reality. Now, ladies, we're not going to take it to that logical exclusion. But I think it does show us that for anyone who is outside of Christ, I can think any way I want to. I can behave, for the most part, any way I want to. Now, my behavior, my life might not be in keeping with the mandates of Scripture, but I'm not bound by anything as one outside the covenant to do anything other than what I want. I can think however I want. However, as one who's come into the covenant, one that has come into knowledge, the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of Christ, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, it's not me who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. It's not my thoughts, it's the thoughts of Christ. We're to take every thought and make it obedient to Christ, right? Think on those things that are lovely and good and perfect and of good reputation. You see, the reality is using the biblical example of the husband and the wife, for Christ is the husband and the church is the bride. If I have come into Christ, if I am in Christ, then the reality is that I no longer have thoughts of my own, that the Spirit of Christ is the one who is even governing my thinking. Now, do I still have the ability to make free choices? Absolutely, I do. And left to my own devices, I'm probably, even as a Christian, going to choose those things that are self-serving and geared more towards my desires. But as a Christian, I'm not bound by that way of thinking. I do have entrance into the Holy Spirit guiding my thinking to be in keeping with Christ. And so a free thinker being one who's not married, I applied that simply to the bride of Christ, to Christ as the husband, Christ as the head. as one outside of Christ, I'm a free thinker. One inside of Christ, I have the thoughts of Christ. But I want us to understand that the world around us doesn't quite grasp this concept. And it may be that there are Christians, believers, brothers, fellow brothers and sisters, who have never heard these doctrines, have never thought about these things, who might be misunderstanding much of what Christ is intending to do, even within his church, for the simple fact that they believe they have freedom of will. Now, I'm not here to make this a freedom predestination discussion, because that's not what the Bible is teaching us here. It's not the purpose of this text in Mark 15. The purpose of the text, I believe, is just simply to show us that there is a choice to make. And that the lost, the world around us, those that are outside of Christ, will make choices, but they're going to make bad choices, while the call is to hear the gospel and to receive the grace that God offers to all of those that are his, and thereby begin to make good choices. Or, to put it in Indiana Jones terminology, you can either choose poorly or you can choose wisely. You see, in our text today, we find an episode within the life of Christ in which actually Jesus says nothing in this text. We saw that last week, that as he stood before Pilate, Pilate asked him a singular question. Jesus gave a singular answer. Pilate then began to enumerate all the accusations that had been leveled against Christ by the Jews, by the crowd, to which Jesus gave no answer. And today in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus still gives no answer. Jesus is silent in this text. And so the purpose is not a doctrinal purpose necessarily, a didactic or a teaching purpose. It is a description of what is going on. And the description that has been given to us in this text is not of Jesus, although he's certainly there. The description that is given to us is of Pilate and all the people around him. The people who are outside the covenant. People who are outside of Christ. People who did not see Christ for who he really was. And make no mistake about it, they're making decisions all over the place. They just happen to be poor decisions. Now, one other introductory comment before we start. I don't want to indicate that this whole transaction of choosing Christ is informal or lax or casual. It is not. Our world in goofy little hamsters driving goofy little cars saying you can do this or you can do that has made this decision kind of casual by flooding our lives with all kinds of other decisions. This is perhaps the most important decision that any of us will ever make. To hear the gospel message and to receive the grace that God offers to each and every one of those who are his. We have a decision to make. And yes, we can do this or we can do that, but we need to weigh carefully whether we do this or whether we do that. You see, in our text today, I want to just visit with us briefly this morning about four things. Now, that's one extra today, so you get a bonus. Four things. The first is this, that we all come to a point where there is a decision to make. All of us. Now, we should understand that from just real life material decisions that we make. We made a decision to get out of bed this morning. We made a decision to turn the alarm off of our phone and to actually get up. We made decisions to get dressed. We made decisions to have breakfast or not have breakfast. We made decisions on coming here or going there. We make those decisions every day. So we're not unfamiliar with decisions and the decision-making process. But my point is that we all come to a point where we have to make a decision that really goes beyond whether I get up or stay in bed. But then number two, the merits of this decision themselves are not compelling to the natural man. Now, I'm speaking of the decision related to Christ. What do you want me to do with this man who's the king of the Jews? That's the question that Pilate asked. What do you want me to do with him? That's the question. Well, the merits of that question themselves, the merits are not compelling to the natural man. They're the lost person in his lostness, apart from the grace of God, doesn't really see that as being an important question. You see, the question that tends to be on the mind of the lost is, how am I going to make it through this day? Or what am I going to do about this particular problem I'm having in this relationship or in this avenue of life? You know, how am I going to address my boss tomorrow? Am I even going to talk to him? You know, what am I going to do to make it through to beer 30? That's the kind of questions that the lost world is really struggling with. And as you interject this question of Christ in their lives, or they come to that point of decision, a decision about Christ is so uncompelling to them that it really is seen more as a distraction or an aggravation than it is an eternal question. Which leads us to the third thing that I want to visit with us today, and that is that the denial of Christ at this point is not passive, but it's a very active in its hatred for Christ. You know, the lost world sees Christ as an annoyance, an aggravation, an inconvenience. And so they don't respond passively to Christ. It's not, oh, well, I can take him or I can leave him. No, it tends to be, no, I don't want him. Get him out of here. I don't want anything to do with him. Don't you dare talk to me of Jesus anymore. And you might have had somebody in your life say that to you before. Every time you call me, every time you talk to me, all you want to do is talk about Jesus. Well, frankly, I don't want to talk about Jesus anymore. Leave me alone. You may have had him say that. And you might in that moment have wondered, how is it that somebody I love so dearly, a friend, a family member, somebody I've known for so long, would respond that way to the very thing that I found in my life that has opened the door for abundance and blessedness and eternity? Why is it that they're responding that way? Well, we're going to talk about it, but it's the denial of Christ that's not passive. It's very active. It is driven by hatred for Christ because they don't understand, they don't see. And then that ultimately will bring us to the fourth point, which is really those things that satisfy the natural man are his fallen appetites. This is where selfishness comes in. This is where I, me, and mine and nobody else comes in. The reality is, in the world in which we live, the world in which we ourselves came out of, the decisions that most of the lost world makes is driven by the satisfying of their own appetites. All of those things today I want us to garner from this text as we look at Jesus being turned over for crucifixion. Well, having said that, let us turn back up to the first one and we'll begin our journey together. Number one, we all come to that point where there's a decision to make. Our text tells us today that now at the feast, the Pilate used to release for the Jews one prisoner for whom they ask. And among the rebels during that period of time in prison, there was a man who had committed murder in the insurrection whose name was Barabbas. The history of what's going on here is that the Roman governors of Judea had figured out that at the period of time of the Passover, the high holy days of the spring feast, that it was advantageous to them politically to grant to the Jews a request, to grant to the Jews the releasing of a prisoner that was being held by the Romans to help placate the frustrations and the anger that was being built up within the Palestinians, within the Jews of the day. And so this year in history was really no different. Pilate saw the opportunity to release to them perhaps a political figure, somebody that was well-liked in Jerusalem, to kind of soften the frustrations that were mounting within his province. And so I suspect that what Pilate was thinking was that this insurrectionist named Barabbas, that he would prop him up, give him over to the Jews to kind of placate them with the idea that Barabbas was just going to get in trouble again, and then within a week or two they probably would arrest him again, and so he gets the best of both worlds. He uses Barabbas for his own political advantage while at the same time keeping a close eye on him and just arresting him again in another week or so. Now, the text doesn't tell us that, but I think that's a reasonable assumption. And so what we see here is that in this day and time around the feast of the Passover, that the Jews were beginning to beat the war drums of releasing a prisoner, and so Pilate is lining up his prisoner that he's going to offer. But the story is turned on his head in that when he offers Barabbas, that the Jews, the religious leaders, the tribe, the scribes and Pharisees, don't ask for Barabbas the insurrectionist, they ask for Jesus the prophet. They don't want Jesus to be released, they want Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to stand condemned. And so as the story goes, you know this, that Pilate offers Barabbas, or actually offers Jesus, and they call for Barabbas. You see, the moral nature of this decision that we're talking about is not a hard one to understand. When we come to this point of decision where we're having to say yes or no, the decision itself is not hard to understand. This prisoner that was in jail, it would not make any sense to turn him loose from a natural perspective. It doesn't seem like the Jews would want him out on the street. He had killed people. He was an insurrectionist. He was bad news. Probably in trouble already several times. It just didn't make sense to turn loose the worst man in prison. It would make sense to turn loose the one who hadn't really ever hurt anybody. You see, that decision wasn't a hard one. In the same way, as we think about these decisions, there are many times in our lives that decisions that we face, do we do it or do we not do it, is not a hard decision. Should I do those things that are financially wise? Should I not spend all of my money on toys and rather save my money and invest in things that would be of better use for me in the future? Would it be better to have a budget that would help me take my income and use it wisely? The answer to that question is obvious, isn't it? Financial responsibility is actually a very easy choice. So why is it that so many people buy new cars, buy bass boats, buy all kinds of toys that blow the budget? You know, the choice in life of do I confront the problem or do I run to drugs and alcohol to try to soften the pain? That's an easy choice too, isn't it? Now, a lot of people get caught up in drug and alcohol addiction because they're not really desirous of facing the real problems. They want to escape the pain, but the choice is an easy one. Do I want to be a drug addict or do I want to really deal with my problems? That's an easy choice. Do I want to break the law and run the risk of being arrested and incarcerated for some period of time? Or do I do those things that are right and good even though they may be inconvenient? That's an easy choice. You see, the moral nature of decisions are just simply not that hard to understand. Where they get complicated is when I begin to add to it layers of moral decisions. I add to it, well, if I do this, then that's going to create problems for me, or it's going to make this person mad at me, or that person is going to reject what I'm saying. The decision is easy to make. It's all the intangibles that we begin to allow to muddy the water. And the same thing is true with this decision about Christ. The actual decision to embrace Christ as Savior is actually a really easy decision. Do I want light or do I want darkness? Do I want death or do I want life? That's an easy decision. Do I want eternity in heaven or do I want eternity in hell? That's an easy decision. You see, it's not that hard. And the mutual acceptance of the decision is not in question either. It's not a matter that the question is a right question to ask. You know, you might say, well, Rusty, it's a wrong-headed question to begin with. It doesn't go anywhere. Well, the reality is it does go somewhere. And most people acknowledge it. You know, for most people in the world, I have never heard anybody ever say that Jesus was an evil, vile person. Have you? I've never heard anybody ever say that Jesus is just the wrong foundation for Christianity. Boy, they picked the wrong guy. There's somebody out there that's better than that. They could have picked somebody more loving. They could have picked somebody more kind, more gracious, more merciful. They could have picked somebody, Christianity could have picked somebody more giving, more self-sacrificing. I've never heard anybody ever say that. Have you? As a matter of fact, in these decisions, as we talk to people about Christ, I have never heard anybody ever say, well, there's no sense in even talking about this. That's just foolishness. That's wives' tales. I've never heard anybody say that. Even the most hardened skeptic acknowledges that there's something about Jesus that's worth talking about. I have never heard Bill Dye ever, a day in his life, deny that Jesus was worth talking about. Or Richard Dawkins, or any of the other ones that are famous agnostics and atheists and science people in our world today. None of them have ever denied that Jesus was worth talking about. The question, this decision that we're facing today, is accepted almost universally by all people as being a valid question. Now, many try to rationalize their way out of it and will not accept the outcome of the question, but nobody denies the question. You see, the crowd came up and they began to ask Pilate to do what he usually did. They wanted to engage in this discussion. They wanted the decision to be made. And most people in our world today are in the same boat. They want to talk about it so they can discredit it or deny it. But they don't deny the question. And so as we begin, this thought for you today, for me as well. Are we willing to acknowledge that we must choose? Are you willing, right where you sit today, to acknowledge that you have a choice, that there is a choice that you have to make? You have to discern between two opposing ends. Now, I'm not asking you to make the choice at this juncture. I'm just asking you to acknowledge that there is a choice to be made. Are you willing to do that? And if you are willing to do that, then I want to point out the second thought today. That is that the merits of the decision themselves are not compelling to the natural man. The whole circumstance is not compelling to the lost. Jesus is not compelling to the lost. Those outside the covenant really, in a lot of ways, couldn't care less about Jesus. Those outside the covenant, again, see Christ as being a distraction, an inconvenience. There's nothing in Jesus that they would find attractive. Think back with me, if you will, to your life prior to conversion, prior to the gospel really taking root in your own heart. Think about your attitudes towards Jesus at that point in time. Think about how you viewed all people who claimed Christ at that point in time. I would bet that there was nothing about Jesus that you found attractive. There was nothing in the gospel that you found compelling. You thought all of the people that you knew, all the Christians that you knew, that all they talked about was Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. They're just a bunch of Jesus freaks, and I don't want to have anything to do with it. See, there was nothing compelling about Jesus to you in that moment. You were concerned with other things. Your attentions were drawn away by other desires. Jesus wasn't one of them. You see, as a natural person in that moment, there was nothing compelling about this decision. As a matter of fact, some of you may have put it off for years. I got time. Don't have to worry about it. It's not compelling. You didn't see that the house was on fire and that you needed to get out right now. And that's how most people are that we deal with who are outside of Christ. They're just not compelled to make this decision. Why ask the question? Will you acknowledge that there's a decision to be made? But in that process of the compelling nature of Christ, there's a tenet here that I think most people understand that they won't embrace, and that is this idea of penal substitution. Now, that's an awful big word, penal substitution. And it just simply means that somebody takes the rap for your crimes. somebody is convicted for the wrongdoing that you have yourself perpetrated. Our text today, as we're looking at this, says that Pilate asked them this question, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For it says Jesus perceived that it was envy that had brought Jesus to him. You see, Jesus understood that what was going on in Jesus, Pilate understood what was going on in Jesus' life was that the scribes and the Pharisees didn't like Jesus because he was preaching and teaching against their very way of life. Oh, they were both Jews. Jesus was a Jew. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were Jews. The Sanhedrin was made up of all Jews. The entire nation was nothing but Jews. But Jesus was preaching the kingdom of heaven that love God, love your neighbor. The scribes and the Pharisees and the formal religious system of the temple was preaching, you come do what we say, give us your money, and just go on about your business. There was eternity in Christ's message. There was temporality in the message of the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus had even confronted them, you scribes and Pharisees, woe, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. You tell people what to do, but you won't lift a finger to help. You go across land and sea to make a convert, and then when you do, he's twice a son of hell. Those kinds of issues. Pilate was not ignorant to what was going on within his jurisdiction. Pilate had his spies, he had his messengers, he had those out there that were listening to the crowds. He understood what was going on. He knew Jesus was not guilty of sedition. He knew that Jesus was not an insurrectionist like this Barabbas that he was holding in prison. He knew Jesus hadn't done anything. And he also knew that the scribes and the Pharisees wanted to get rid of him because he confronted them with their own wrongdoing. And yet, what was really driving Pilate at this moment was to pacify, to placate the crowd. And so he was willing to let an innocent man who had never transgressed Roman law or Jewish law from his perspective, he was willing to allow an innocent man to take the fall, in this case for Barabbas, a known insurrectionist, murderer, troublemaker. You see, we find within this narrative the very definition of penal substitution. Jesus was about to take the punishment, in this case, for Barabbas. Barabbas was going to be set free. Jesus was going to be retained. Although Barabbas was the lawbreaker and Jesus was innocent. And Pilate understood that. And the reality is that the natural man understands that. Think about this for me, if you will. If you've ever had a speeding ticket, I would bet most of us have had a moving violation of some description. But in speeding tickets, you know, we're always thankful whenever the officer tells us, and yes, I know this from firsthand experience, the officer tells us that if you wish to do deferred adjudication, you can take a driving class and they'll wipe your ticket off of your record, they'll expunge it, and there won't be any insurance ramifications, and you don't have to pay a fine. How many of y'all are jubilant whenever you can get out of your ticket that way? I have been. As a matter of fact, I was frustrated the last time I got a ticket that the officer did not offer that. Not that I get them all the time. We understand the process that even though I'm the lawbreaker, I'm forgiven of it, and yet somebody else has to pay the penalty. There's still some penance that has to be done for my breaking the law. We understand that. You see, the crowd wanted him to release Barabbas. And Pilate understood what was going on. In his lost condition, the natural man, he understood penal substitution. Now, he didn't necessarily accept it for the salvation of his soul. He didn't see Jesus as dying for the sins of not only Barabbas, but the entire world, those who were God's people. But the concept he understood. And see, what I want to point out here is that God has so made doctrine simple. God has made the gospel simple. So simple that literally children can understand it. God's mandates of He is holy, man is not, is simple. That's not hard to understand, is it? That God, creator of the universe, is holy and righteous and good. The Father of lights in whom there is no shadow of changing at all, the Bible tells us. God, the good God, the righteous God, the holy God, which all good things come from Him. God, who is the same yesterday, forever, today, and forever. Right? That God is good, He is holy, and that we are not. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have run very quickly to shed blood. All have lied. All have deceived. All have wanted their own way. All of us have not been patient or kind. All of us have not loved as we ought. We understand that our actions and activities have offended a holy and righteous God. We understand that for an offense to be forgiven, the one who is offended has to do the forgiving, right? We understand that. That I can't offend Nancy and go ask forgiveness from Lamar and have it work. Right? We all understand that God, because He's a loving God, has made a way for us to be reconciled to Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. We understand that. We understand the concept that God has chosen to allow somebody who is completely innocent, Jesus in this case, to be held and tried and convicted and killed on my account. I'm Barabbas in this case. We understand the story and understand completely what's going on. And we understand that as we hear that message of God's holiness and my wickedness and the offense that we have perpetrated, but Christ bringing the remedy, we understand that we're brought to a point where we have to make a decision. Will we seek forgiveness from God, or are we going to thumb our nose at God? We understand that. And the point I'm making here is that that's the gospel. And God has made it so painfully simple that sometimes we want to add stuff to it to make it more complex and sound, make it sound more adult. Who would believe such a simple, stupid message like that? Well, I would argue every one of God's people has. You see, we understand doctrine. The world, at least in some measure, understands the basics of doctrine. The problem is not in the understanding. The problem is in the accepting. And the reality is that in many of these decisions, popularity rules the day. Now think with me again, back on our text today, that Pilate used to release a prisoner at that time of year, and among those prisoners that he was thinking about releasing was a condemned murderer named Barabbas. And the crowd came up and they asked him for Pilate to release him, and so he answered them saying, "Well, who do you want me to release? Certainly you want me to release Jesus as King of the Jews." For he perceived that it was envy that had brought him there. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd, and they declared, "Release for us Barabbas." Now, think about this for just a minute. Who was it that was actually promoting that Barabbas would be released? Was it the people that lived in Jerusalem? The people that lived in regular old houses on regular old streets? Perhaps some of the very same streets in which Barabbas traveled and lived and hung out and walked? Was it those folks that were saying, "Release Barabbas," or was it the scribes and the Pharisees who lived on that other end of town behind walls with guards at the doors and protected by their position that were saying, "Release Barabbas"? Who was it? Well, we know who it was. It was those persons who seem to be detached from the reality of life, who have security and safety in other measures, who were saying, let the bad man go, let the bad man go. And they whipped up the crowd in such a way that reasonable thinking people who lived in the same neighborhoods and walked the same streets as a murderer and insurrectionist, a really bad man, put aside their own safety, their own thoughts, and went with the popular view. The view that the scribes and the Pharisees were espousing. Do you see the insanity of the decision? But yet we make the same decision many times in our own life. Jesus offers light. But somebody tells us, well, if you step out into the light, all that bad stuff you've done in your life is going to be exposed. And everybody's going to see just how bad you really are. And so we choose darkness. Jesus offers life. But somebody very quickly says, well, but think about this life now. That's not a life where you get to do what you want to do. It's a life that Jesus tells you what you'll do. And maybe you want it and maybe you don't, but want to do it or maybe you don't. But you don't have an option because Jesus tells you what to do because it is Jesus as Lord also, remember. And so instead of choosing life, we choose death because we get to die the way we want to die. That just doesn't make sense to me. Popularity rules the day. In John chapter 19, we find a little more commentary on this thought. In the same transaction that John records for us, Pilate says to the Jews, "Behold your king," and they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" That doesn't make any sense. And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Oh, really? Do you think the scribes and Pharisees liked Caesar? They did not. As a matter of fact, they were, at least in some measure, behind many of the insurrections and many of the rebellions. They weren't seen as the ones who were doing it, but they would find certain persons like Barabbas, and they would gin them up, whip them up, to a point where that person would get so angry they would go and try to mount an insurrection against the Romans. And they didn't like the Romans. The Romans had come in and taken their land. The Romans had taken their power. The Romans were trying to take their identity. They were pagans in charge of the Holy Land. They did not like the Romans. And yet, when it came to turning Jesus loose as their king, they said, "Oh, we don't have a king except Caesar." It was the expedient and popular answer. You see, there's nothing about Jesus that is compelling to the lost. They understand the doctrine, but they opt or vote for the popular answer. And because they've done so, there's a denial of Christ. And this denial of Christ is not passive. As I mentioned a minute ago, it's actually very active. And it's an active hatred towards Christ. Look at our text. It says, "And Pilate again said to them, 'If you want me to release Barabbas, then what do you want me to do with this man you call the King of the Jews?'" Isn't it interesting that Pilate, in his whole discussions with the Jews, had gotten it right time after time after time? You see, the reality is that Jesus is either sovereign or he's not. Jesus is either sovereign or he's not. He's either king or he's not. Pilate wasn't just exercising a label here. As a matter of fact, I don't know that you would ever find in any of the Gospels anywhere where Jesus was acknowledged as the King of the Jews. It tended to be a title of derision. But yet Pilate says to them, "Do you want me to crucify your king?" See, here again, we have the lost understanding really who Jesus is. The problem is not in misunderstanding. The problem is either Jesus is sovereign or he's not. And Jesus is either completely sovereign over every aspect of our lives, over every thought, over every deed, over every action, or he's not sovereign over anything. You can't be sort of sovereign. In Acts chapter 3, in Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he said, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release Barabbas." Or excuse me, release him. "But you denied the Holy Spirit and the righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Think with me for just a second who Peter is speaking to on the day of Pentecost. He's speaking to the Jews. He's speaking to the religious leaders. He's speaking to all of those people who claimed a covenant affiliation with God. That's why he said the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, raised up Jesus as the one, and yet you denied him. You can wear all the robes, you can do all the sacrifices, you can follow all the dietary laws, you can follow all the farming laws, you can have the civil law, the moral law, all of that. You can have all of the appearances, all the trappings, but either Jesus is sovereign or he's not. And we all know that obedience is better than sacrifice, right? Obedience is better than worship is the modern day way of looking at that. I can be in the right church. I can be among the right people. I can wear the right clothes. I can have the right labels. I can sing all the right notes. I can do all the right Bible studies. But if I don't obey, all of my right things don't make a difference. Jesus is either sovereign or he's not. The fallacy of that is that Jesus is sovereign whether we acknowledge him or not. But in our hearts and in our minds, there is somebody ruling the day. And for the Christian, it's got to be Jesus. If it's not Jesus, then it's probably you. And so choosing one's selfish nature over Jesus is incredulous. At the end of all of this, this whole discussion, choosing me over Jesus just doesn't make any sense. It makes no sense. They cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said, "Why?" It's almost as if Pilate has become the defense attorney. They're wanting Barabbas, kill Jesus, wanting Barabbas, kill Jesus. And Pilate's going, "Have you lost your mind? Do you not see that this man has done nothing wrong? Do you not see that this man is your king? Do you not see that he is all of these things that he has said he was, and yet you still want to kill him? What evil has he done?" Pilate asks. But they shouted even more, "Crucify him." You know, I talk to people at different times who have gotten themselves in some sort of trouble. They've gotten themselves into financial trouble because they're not good stewards of their money. They've gotten themselves into relational trouble because they're not good stewards of their relationships. And for the longest time, they have thought, "I can do it myself, I can do it myself, I can do it myself," right? We're all in that boat. Maybe if I just try this one approach, my relationships will get better. Maybe if I just try this one investment, my finances will get better. Maybe if I just pray this one prayer, then my spiritual life will get better. And they just dig a hole deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper until they find out there's no way of getting out of the hole until somebody comes and helps me. And what they're guilty of, what we're guilty of when we do that, is that we've chosen self over Jesus. And in the moment it makes sense to us. In the moment we think we can do it. In the moment we think we have the power. But the reality is that it doesn't make sense. We don't have the power. And we're just digging a hole deeper and deeper and deeper. It literally makes no sense. What rational reasoning person would not see the desperate nature of their circumstance and beg for help at the beginning instead of continuing to dig the hole deeper? But the reality is we do. And here is the point of our time today. This case study of a free but fallen nature is that although I think I can, the reality is I can't. Even though I think I am the wisest financial planner on the face of the planet, even though I really don't even know what money is, I think I can manage my finances because I got it all put together, and the reality is I can't. I may think that I'm the best husband or best wife on the face of the planet. I may think that everything I do is designed for the health and the well-being of my marriage, but the reality is I'm not. I don't see that my decisions are not helping my marriage. They're actually harming my marriage or my relationship with my kids. And the reality is although I think I have it all put together, I really don't. Pilate thought he was doing what was best for him. He was doing what was best for him. The Jews thought they were doing what was best by getting rid of this guy who didn't know what he was talking about. And the whole circumstance, everybody involved except Jesus knows or thinks that they're doing the right thing. And the reality is that they're not. And they can't. James put it this way. He said, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast. If you think you've got it all put together and can handle this on your own, don't boast, because you're being false to the truth. Your way of thinking is not wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, it's unspiritual, it's demonic. For where these ideas exist, where jealousy, selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Can I ask you a question? Is there chaos in your life? You might say, well, Rusty, I wouldn't necessarily characterize it as chaos. Okay, fair enough. Is there disorder in your life? Are there things that just aren't going the way you planned? Are there things that aren't working out the way that you'd hoped? Are there things that just don't seem to fit? We see where these things exist, there's this wrong way of thinking. Your plans are not working out, probably because they're not very good plans to begin with. And I don't mean they're not moral or good. I mean that we've probably taken something that was moral and good and righteous that God has given to us and tried to figure it out for ourselves, and we've messed it all up. It's because we can't plan things as we ought. We can't do things as we ought. We can't make this choice as we ought. We're going to mess it up. And the reason why we mess it up is because we're wanting to satisfy our own fallen appetites. We chuckled as we began today by me saying, a free thinker is any man who isn't married. Right? Didn't we all chuckle at that? Well, guys, didn't we chuckle at that? Ladies, I thought somebody was going to throw something at me there for a minute. But a Christian husband and a Christian wife have the same mind, don't they? As Christian couples, when we're married, it's no longer my thoughts and her thoughts, his thoughts and her thoughts. It's Christ's thoughts, isn't it? Within Christian marriage, are we not supposed to be living for the betterment and the joy of not ourselves, but our spouse? Did not Paul tell us that our body is not our own, our thoughts are not our own, that they belong to the one in whom we have been bound together in Christ? Right? So as a Christian couple, if we hear that, a free thinker, my son, is anyone who isn't married, shouldn't we reject that as being, no, in Christ, in my marriage with my wife, that in Christ, if she wants to think that's fine, I'm okay with that. But you see, the reality is, even among Christians, we're still trying to satisfy our own selfish appetites, our own fallen appetites. There's something rises up within us that says, no, it's me, it's mine, I want to do this, it's my decision. How dare she try to tell me what to do? Do you see how subversively the fallen nature creeps back in? Ultimately, in our text today, it says that Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas. And he scourged Christ and delivered him to be crucified. You see, you can do this or you can do that. Pilate could have done this or he could have done that. And the reality is that he did what he wanted to do. Today, as we reflect upon this, I've challenged each of us, myself included, that as we hear the mandates of Christ, as we hear the gospel of Christ, as we hear the call of Christ, that we not try to satisfy our own fallen appetites and desires. That we not insist that the criminal, the insurrectionist, be released so that the King of Glory would be crucified. But that rather we hear the voice of Christ, the shepherd who knows his sheep. And we turn to him. That we realize that we can make decisions. We make decisions all day long. But we have to let those decisions be governed by the most important decision. That we allow every other decision that we make on any given day to be governed by the decision that Christ has brought us to. That we turn to him by faith in even the little things of life. And that the fruit of our life is really the fruit of salvation as we are brought into right standing with God through the blood of Christ. Was any of this that we've read today accidental? No, it was not. It was purposed, it was planned, it was ordained. But it was brought about through the agency of people who were simply trying to satisfy their own fallen appetites. And the reality is that the world has not changed one iota since that day. We interact with people every day. Each one of us interacts with people every day who are simply trying to satisfy their own selfish fallen appetites. Oh, they know the doctrine, but they're just letting the popular view be the rule. They don't like these questions of either Christ is sovereign or he's not, because they see the insanity of choosing themselves over Christ, yet they don't have the ability to do anything but. And my prayer for each of us today is that we would be salt and light, that we would share what we have learned about this issue with them, and that we would pray that God would grant to them the grace to see clearly and to respond to the gospel. May God be glorified as we live out his word. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given to us. We glorify you for your goodness and your mercy. Father, I pray that as we have reflected upon your text today, as we have listened to your word, that we would understand that each of us has a decision to make. They're free decisions, but in many cases, they're fallen decisions. And so, Father, we just simply ask that you would supply the grace that is necessary to choose wisely. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truth of Christ, that you would open our mouth to profess Christ. We ask, Father, that we would bring you glory in the decisions that we make. We ask, Father, for the grace to deny ourselves and to embrace Christ as the only means, the only measure by which we may be brought right with you. And Father, we ask for the grace to be shining lights of these truths in the world around us. We praise you, Father, that you have granted to us this time today. We praise you for your word that you've given to us. And I simply ask, Father, that you would move in us and on us and through us, not only to bring about your purposes, but to bring yourself glory in this world. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. As we bring our time of worship today to a conclusion, let us all stand and we'll sing our closing hymn. As we're singing our closing hymn, the doxology, we're doing so with three things in mind. That number one, that we have heard the word of the Lord. I'm continued to be struck, at least for me, how difficult this text was today. Maybe I overcomplicated it, I don't know, but I struggled with this one this week. And the only answer I have for that is that perhaps the Lord is teaching me something. I think he is. But we've heard the word of the Lord. We've heard the voice of the Master. We've understood, at least in some measure, what he said to us. That's the second thing. And the third thing is that as we are responding to what we've heard, we are committing one to another that we will go into the world and share with those around us those things that we've learned today. With those three things in mind, let us sing together the doxology as our closing hymn.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son,
God and Father himself, may the Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, is our prayer in Jesus' name.